Father, we thank you again for this time to come together and to discuss your word and what it means to be a member of your body, the church. We pray that you would bless us in this hour and even prepare hearts for worship as we reflect on these great truths. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a question for the young people. We've had three classes. Could you give a one word or one short sentence summary of each? What was our first class on? Anyone? Right, so the warrant or the why we have church membership at all. Number two?
History,
sort of an RP, church history. And then when I got home, I got mocked by my children because I'm too emotional and passionate. Number three?
Foundation.
So what was that? Last week we talked about... Okay, what's the foundation? What's the foundation of church membership? What do we build on as Christians?
The Bible.
The Bible. Right, great. So, the Bible. So that's our foundation. And today, so that's the vow. The first vow you remember is... do you believe the scriptures of the Old New Testament to be the Word of God? And then we build on that. Today we're looking at the second vow. We'll move a little faster after this one. But the second vow is really on knowing God. Here's the question or the vow. Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the scriptures? So we made a foundation last week, which is the Bible. And we've said that the Bible is going to be that from which we get our doctrines. Things that we believe have to be founded in the scriptures. And I argued that if it's not something biblical, it's not something that the church can hold you to. You know, the church can't make you take a vow that says the sky is green when it's obviously blue, right? Because something has to be biblical, because that's our foundation. And you see that there in the last phrase, as revealed in the scriptures. That's the very first vow coming back. So we're saying we've made a foundation, which is the Word of God, and now we're looking at something that the Word of God teaches, and that is this very basic question, who is God? And who do we worship? And who is the one that we're looking to when we talk about believing in God or being believers or trusting in God? The shorter catechism is really helpful to us here. So I'm going to go over three shorter catechism questions. And you're not going to be like judged for this, but how many of you children, especially in young people, how many of you have spent time in the shorter catechism? You can raise your hand if you've spent time in the shorter catechism. So the shorter catechism is something that is worth putting in your mind and something that's worth memorizing. I'll confess to you that I still don't have the shorter catechism memorized. I've got a pretty good functional use of the catechism. I know my way around the catechism pretty well. I could summarize these things. But even with being a pastor in the church for 12 years, and these guys have been elders much longer, even in presbytery meetings, the shorter catechism is useful. Even in synod, in discussions, in theological discussions, the shorter catechism is useful. You will hear story after story about young people that put the teaching of the catechism in their minds, and as adults, when they're discussing things at work about God, and people are just using catechism, very basic catechism, people will think you went to seminary. Seriously. It is very, very useful. So what is God? That's our vow number two. Or vow number two is do we believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scriptures? And I'm saying that that vow can be expanded just by looking at a couple of shorter catechism questions. So shorter catechism, question four, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There are many ways that we could describe who God is. And this is the shorter catechism's attempt at summarizing what the Bible says about who God is. And notice the different proof texts that are there, those texts on the bottom. You can look those up and you can get a sense of why that's the answer that's given. But I want you to notice that the catechism begins with God is a spirit. John 4 says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The second spirit could be capitalized. There's debate on that. But spirit spelled wrong too. There is this great truth that God is a spirit. So when we talk about joining the church and we talk about believing in this God, what we are saying first and foremost is that the God that is worshipped here is a particular God. It is a God. He is a God that has definition according to the Bible. Again, I mentioned churches that you pass on your way here on the Lord's Day. And there are churches that would be quite happy saying, if you believe in the God in here, that's okay. And if you believe the God in this other alleged holy book, that's okay. Or if you believe a God made up in your mind, that's okay. And we're saying, if you're here, we're glad you're here, and everybody is welcome to come here and to hear the word and to be with us. But when you're joining this church, we're saying the God that you're going to profess is the God that we find in the Scriptures. And that God is, first and foremost, spirit. So when we say he's spirit, what are we saying about God that he's not? If he's spirit, he's not
physical.
Right. So God does not have a what? A body. Now we're going to look at Christ. Does Christ have a body?
Yes.
Is Christ God?
Yes.
Okay, but we're saying first and foremost that when we talk about the God of the Bible, that God is a spirit. And that means that God is not a God that has a body. God is not one that we've made up in our minds. God is not one that is an idol, something that can be crafted. God is first and foremost a spirit. This is G.I. Williamson. G.I. Williamson has a really helpful commentary on the shorter catechism, and he has a little character that runs throughout the book. And does anyone know his name? My kids, probably somebody knows his name. A little stick figure named Shorty. Okay, so Shorty sort of walks you through the shorter catechism and what it means. That's a book that I would recommend having in your house. He says, the important thing is that when we confess that God is a spirit, we deny that God has any material substance. God has not a body like men. God is invisible. And the prophet Isaiah asks the question, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Now this is an important foundation because when we look at what the scriptures say about who God is, that is a first and foremost truth. God does not have a body, and that affects our worship. That affects how we think about God. It affects the way that we so-called represent God in our lives. We don't go upstairs and there are no idols and statues that are incorporated into our worship, because God is a spirit. The catechism, or the membership vow, says, do you believe in the one living and true God? Okay, so God is a spirit, and God is called here the living and true God. How many of you have a concordance in your home, or access to a concordance, or even know what a concordance is? So a concordance, back when I first became a Christian, it was a big, thick book about this thick, and it was usually on really cheap paper so that it was less expensive. And it was just a list of Bible words and then the verses where you could look up those Bible words. So I could look up the word living in reference to God, and it would be just a list of pages of where the word living is, and you could go look up all those words. Now, that's all been replaced with search engines, right? You just, you know, go to whatever your favorite Bible website is, and you put in living, and it will pull up all the verses. That's the same thing. But this phrase, living and true God, is a phrase that we find throughout the scriptures that helps us to think about who this God is in particular. And it's telling us something very important about who God is. Number one, he's living. Okay? And secondly, he's true. Okay, what would be the opposites of living and true in reference to God? He is dead and he is false. All right? Living and true God is a phrase that you're going to come into contact with throughout the scriptures. I'm going to walk you through just a bit of that and show you some of what the scriptures say about that. Question 5, shorter catechism, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Now you might say, well, Pastor Nathan, I've read the Bible and I know that Baal exists, and I know that Moloch exists, and I know that there's the Ashtaroth, and I know all of these things. I know that angels are worshipped in the Bible falsely, and those are gods. I know that the Psalms, like the Pharisees come to Jesus with this question, the Psalms say that we are gods. What's that mean? Okay, we know those things. We know there are other gods, but there's one true and living God. Okay? And that's what we profess. I want to look at some of these. I don't know how many of you have a Bible. I see a few, but who would like to look up Deuteronomy 6:4? Just raise your hand. Okay, Deuteronomy 6:4. Jeremiah 10, 6 through, okay, got that. 1 Corinthians 8, somebody want that one? You got that one. 1 Kings 8, 60, okay, you got that one. Isaiah 44. Okay, Psalm 96:5 in the back, Psalm 115:3 through 8, Anna, and then 2 Kings 17:15, Watson. Okay, so remember the phrase we're thinking about. What's the phrase we're thinking about? Say it. Living and true God. All right, so we're thinking about God as a living and true God, and we're saying this is something that we make a vow to. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we say, this is the God that we believe. We believe in the living and true God. You might say, well, what does that mean? And I've said, when we go in the scriptures and we think about that phrase and we take an overview of what the Bible says about that phrase, we find that it's a very full and rich understanding. So Deuteronomy 6:4, just read it out.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is
okay, so the Lord, your God, is one, okay? He is a living and true God. He is specific There's a specific God that we're thinking about. And that text, Deuteronomy 6, is called the Shema. And it's something that is said even today, if you went to a synagogue, that is something that's going to be professed from week to week. That this God is one. There's a unity of who this God is. Jeremiah 10.
There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation.
Okay, so Jeremiah the prophet, reflecting on who God is in comparison with the gods around him. Okay, again, he acknowledges that there's other gods, but we're saying that there is a living and true God. There are those gods with small g's that people worship, but there's one living and true God, and Jeremiah makes that comparison. And how does he describe the other gods? Stupid. You get that, kids? Your God is stupid. That's what Jeremiah says. He's saying that to people or about people around him who have false gods. And the reason their God is stupid is because they are unable to speak and they have been made by human hands. And to make those gods look great, they take the piece of wood that they've carved and they wrap it in scarlet and in beautiful things to make people think, oh, this is a great God. And Jeremiah uses the phrase that we've looked at. He says, but our God is living and our God is true. So our God is not made of wood. He created wood. And our God is true, their gods are false. 1 Corinthians 8.
For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one God, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Okay, so there the Apostle Paul says, we acknowledge that there's other gods. We acknowledge people worship false things. We're not saying that these things don't exist, right? He's saying, but when we look at who God really is, there's one living and true God. And he looks to the Father and he looks to the Son there and as a part of what he's referencing. 1 Kings 8:60. Okay, the Lord is God. There is no one else. Again, we balance those things in our mind. We can look at an idol. I don't know if gas stations here in Orlando have this, but in Los Angeles, a lot of gas stations are owned by Asians. And you go in gas stations, and there's usually an idol somewhere in the gas station. I don't know if that's the case here, but you can look for that. Another thing is donut shops. Donut shops were owned by Asians, and you would go in, and there would be some little god on the Bible or on the floor, and he would be holding like little donut holes that they'd given the idol. And I always thought that is so dumb, because you know at the end of the day they throw those away because the idol couldn't eat the donuts, and then they replace them in the morning. Okay, but that's the nature of idolatry. We recognize, like, if you go in the gas station or the donut shop and you point at that thing on the floor and say, that's a god, you can say that, but you understand that that's false. And you understand that there's one living God. He's not dead. And there's one true God, meaning that he is reality itself, as opposed to something that we've made up with our imagination. Isaiah 44:6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
Okay. So the first and the last, and besides him, the God of the Bible, there is no God. Again, in context of living and true, the one who lives, the one who is from the beginning and to the end. Psalm 96:5.
For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Okay, so the gods of the nations are idols. Again, a great contrast. And the Lord made the nations. Psalm 115, 3 through 8.
But our God is on the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat.
Okay, so you look at an idol and it has eyes, it has hands, it has feet, it has a mouth, but despite having those things, can't hear, can't see, can't smell, can't speak. And then what's the last verse again?
They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them.
Okay, so those that make them are like them. Okay, what does that mean about those that do not worship the true and living God? It means they have mouths, but they don't speak. And they have eyes, but they don't see. And they have hands, but they can't feel. They have, you know, ears, but they can't hear. Again, that contrast is made. We go back to vow number two. Do you believe in the one God, the living and true God? The world around us is a world that is held by idolatry, and that has effects on who we are as people. Okay? Those who are made in the image of God are to be like him. We're to be conformed to that image. And idolatry moves people in a different direction. We should be able to speak and hear and see. Idolatry takes those things away. The last Bible reference there gives us that even in a better way. 2 Kings 17, whoever had that one.
His statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and that he remembered all the words that he gave them, and the words that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do away from.
Okay, so the people of God turned away from the true and living God. So the people of God turned away from the true and living God. And they looked to the idols of the nations. And the version that he read said, they looked to that, or some, this is a paragraph. They looked to that which is false, and they became false. Okay, that word false in Hebrew is that same word for vanity, okay, or the wind. So the people, by not confessing the true and living God and going after idols, they became nothing. They became vain like the idols. And I want you to think about those, especially the older folks in the room, if you've ever met somebody that is given over to some major idolatry, such as addiction of some sort, and you think about how that addiction becomes so much in their life that they could be described as nothing. You you know, you say you have given yourself over to this so much that it's like you're empty, like you're nothing. And what the historian in 2 Kings is saying is that there was a time where the people of God ceased to profess the true and living God. They ceased to seek the true and living God. They were given to idolatry. They were given to that which is false, and they became nothing. They became just empty vessels. And so we go back to our vow. We are professing the true and living God, and we're saying that we want to seek the one that is found in the scriptures. We want to seek the one who's true. We want to seek the one that's alive. And we want that also to be reflected in our lives. Do you believe in the one living and true God? And then further definition, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the scriptures. Question 6, the shorter catechism. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So again, when we go back to this vow, we are connecting the Reformed Presbyterian Church with the whole history of Christianity. This vow is so filled with church history because of the one living and true God, which we saw some of in the scriptures, and I encourage you to go and to look that phrase up and to find how many places that comes up in the scriptures. But we're also a Trinitarian church. We are a church that understands and professes that the God of the Bible is a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And that's revealed in the scriptures. Now, this is something that has caused a lot of ink to be spilled in church history. One of my friends, Ryan McGraw, who's a professor at Greenville Seminary, he said he's studied in quite in depth the doctrine of the Trinity and done a lot of work with the Latin texts from the ancient church. And he said that it's like less than 10% of writings on the Trinity from the ancient church have even been translated because they're so complicated. And there's just not a market for super complicated Trinitarian theology. Like, you're not going to go in Rite Aid and find that little devotional section right before you pick up your medicine, a work on the Trinity, because it's complicated theology. But what we're saying here is in this vow that the scriptures reveal the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as God. And that roots us again in the ancient church against those that professed heresies and against those that tried to overthrow this idea of God as triune. There was a pastor in the ancient church who was one of the great leaders in helping to keep Trinitarian theology as on the forefront of the church's mind. And there was a time when the church, much of the church, had shifted away from that idea. And through preaching and teaching, the church is able to maintain that. So through great councils where pastors and theologians and elders got together to debate these things, the church maintained Trinitarian theology. Does anyone know the council that dealt with Trinitarian theology the most? It starts with an N. Nicaea. So there's a creed that reflects that Nicene theology that you can read that summarizes the Trinity and the teaching of the Trinity the best that we can understand. One of my favorite stories from Nicaea, this is just to keep you guys excited about membership class because you all look a little tired. There is a pastor there named Arius, and there is another pastor there named Nicholas. Nicholas is a bishop. Somebody knows where we're going. And Arius was an anti-Trinitarian, and he was preaching against the Trinity and wanted the church to move away from Trinitarian theology. Jehovah's Witnesses are sort of the spiritual stepchildren of Arius from the ancient church. So if you ever meet a Jehovah's Witness and ask them what they think of Nicaea, their mind will be blown and they will just tell you what a nasty place Nicaea was. So Arius is preaching and teaching against Trinitarian theology, and Nicholas, who is from Turkey, tells him to sit down, and he's a bishop, so he has some more clout than Arius does, and he won't sit down and he won't shut up. So Nicholas punches Arius in the face during this church meeting, okay, in order to get him to sit down. Nicholas is Santa Claus. Okay, St. Nicholas is Santa Claus. So like this winter when you're at the mall and you see the guy in red, ask him what he thinks of Arius. Okay? Because he does not like Arius. He punches him in the face. Okay, so how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So again, there's a lot of words in there that have meaning that we have to work through. Godhead, you said that word, how many persons are there in the Godhead? That's strange language to us, but basically it refers to the divinity of something or the substance of who God is or what makes up God. And you say, well, that doesn't help. What's substance mean? That was always my experience. As a kid, when you're told to look up a word, you look up a word and it has another word that you don't know the meaning of, and then you have to go look up that word. So substance refers to being or that which makes up something. So how many persons are there in the Godhead? When we talk about the divine or the substance of who God is, that which makes up God, we say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit make up who God is. So some of you have probably seen this before. This is actually pretty helpful. There's God. This is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is God, but the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit, but the Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Father. And you can work your way through this, and you can get an understanding that we understand that there is one God, and God is Father, Son, and Spirit, but we say that the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. And in that Nicene Creed that I mentioned, it explains that, explains how that works. And again, that's heavy theology, but it's important that you understand enough of it to describe it or to profess it. I'm not saying go, you know, get a seminary degree, but I'm saying that you should understand something of what the church in 2,000 years has professed when we talk about Trinitarian theology. We don't want to look at that and just say, well, that's heavy stuff. We'll leave that to the pastors, or that's boring because it doesn't seem to have much application in my life. It does have application. It has application in our worship. It has application in our devotion. Okay, we are in communion with God. We're in communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's something that we should be able to understand some. So we talk about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally that one God and indivisible divine essence, not able to be torn apart. in all divine perfections and prerogatives, that means the attributes of God and the things that God does belong to each in the same sense and degree. So we say God is love. We say the Father is love. The Son is love. The Spirit is love. Well, which one is more loving? They're equal. They're Father, Son, and Spirit, equal in love and in prerogative, meaning the things that they do, the things they care for. They're equal in those things. Number two, these titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are not different names of the same person in different relations, but of different persons. So there's personhood when we talk about the Father, Son, and Spirit. Personality that is there. And we're not saying that in the Bible that sometimes God reveals himself as Father, and sometimes he reveals himself as Son, and sometimes he reveals himself as Spirit. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. And if you look at when Jesus is baptized, you remember that Jesus is there being baptized, and the Spirit of God descends upon him, and the Father speaks. So all three persons of the Trinity are there in the baptism of Christ. And then when baptisms occur today, we do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You ever notice that the pastor doesn't say, in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? We do it in a singular name, and that name is God, and God the Father, God the Son, and Spirit. So there's a singularity, and there is a multiplicity. There is a unity, and there is a diversity. And again, that's, you know, 10 a.m. on a Sunday, and you know, maybe you stayed up late, and you're like, wow, this is heavier than I thought it was going to be. I understand that, and I understand that it's something that is difficult, but I would encourage you, even the littler ones here, encourage you to think about that some and to read about that a little bit and see if you can just get your mind around it some. Don't just leave it for the elders and the pastor. Don't just leave it for your parents to be able to describe some. Work on that. Try to come to an understanding of what that means. And number three, that the three divine persons are distinguished from one another by certain personal properties and are revealed in a certain order of subsistence or relationship in operation. So we talk about the monarchy of the Father and how the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And those are all in regard to their relationship to one another. And again, difficult, heavy theology. But my encouragement to you, you know, unless the Lord puts it on your heart, I'm not saying go, you know, get a PhD in Trinitarian theology, but I'm saying understand it some. Because when you come against Jehovah's Witnesses, or you come against the cults that really focus on Unitarianism and these sorts of things, their people are well trained in that stuff because they're obsessed with it. And sometimes we take our Trinitarian theology for granted. We just say, well, you know, yeah, of course it's that. But when you have someone that comes against you that has put a lot of time into it from the other side, you might say, you know what, I'm not even sure what I believe here. I'm not sure what the Bible actually says. So my challenge or my encouragement is to put a little time into this, is to work on this a little bit so that you know some of what it says. And then Wilhelmus of Brockel, one of my favorite theologians, because his name is so great. He says, thanks be unto God, who has always caused the church to be faithful to this truth. The church stands firm in this truth until this very day, and God will enable her to stand firm in it until the day of Christ, in spite of all who regret this. So the church for 2,000 years has professed the Trinitarian theology of the Bible, and the church, against all odds, will continue to profess that even to the day of Christ. I'll tell you one more story. I mentioned that in the early church, there was a pastor that almost single-handedly carried Trinitarian theology for a while. His name was Athanasius, and he was Trinitarian, and in his part of the world, a lot of the church had turned away from Trinitarian theology, and this one young pastor comes up to him, and he says, Athanasius, in regard to him still being a Trinitarian, do you not know that the world is against you? And he says, let it be known that if the world is against Athanasius, Athanasius is against the world. Because he understood that that truth was so important, that truth to hold fast to the Trinitarian theology of the scriptures. There's another funny Athanasius story where he had been found guilty of still holding to Trinitarian theology when his presbytery had gone astray. And he was going in a boat trying to escape to another area of the ancient world that still held to Trinitarian theology. And he was being chased by what we would call police officers. And they're in a boat. They come up on this boat and they don't know what he looks like, right? Because you can't go in the post office and see a picture of Athanasius that he's most wanted. And these men say, they pull up behind him in the boat and they say, sir, have you seen Athanasius? We're trying to find Athanasius. And he said, he's on the river right ahead of you. So they just rode right past him to find him. Love that story. Anyway, so Trinitarian theology is something important. It's something that's worth investing into. And it is connected to our vows. We profess the true and living God, and we profess that God is in three persons. I'll give you two resources, and when I send this out, you can click on them. Jerusalem Chamber, self-promotion, podcast. An episode on the Trinity that you can listen to is 30 minutes long. It's intended to not be for theologians, but to be for regular folks in the pews. Most of our listeners are like in their 20s. And then I mentioned Ryan McGraw. There's an interview that we have with Ryan McGraw that is deep. I mean, it's an hour interview, and it's fun to listen to. And you say, wow, I never thought about a lot of this stuff. And then you could listen to it again and again and again and really see how deep you can dive when you start thinking about Trinitarian theology. But at least this one episode on the Trinity, 30-minute overview discussion on it. And when I send these out, you can just click on that and listen if you want to. You don't have to. We have a few minutes, so we'll